Well, please take your outline and join me. We're back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Before we get to that, though, I want to mention last week I told about how I said that I talked about those 3D books and somebody bought me a 3D book. So last week I said my illustration was a red Ferrari. So the ladies in the office decided that they couldn't quite afford on a Ferrari, but they did get me a red Corvette. Isn't that nice? Isn't that great? I guess I have to be a little more specific about the size next time, but I did think it was very gracious and generous of them, and at least I know they listened to that portion of the sermon. Well, this is Father's Day, and so many funny things about Father's Day. I don't know if you're aware of this. Father's Day is the day of the year where the most collect phone calls are made. Isn't that something? Hi, Dad. I know this is costing you, but I just had to call you. So Father's Day is interesting, but I came across something I thought was fascinating. Now, I, being the father of four kids, came across this thing, the top 10 things you'll never hear Dad say. All right, number 10. Well, how about that? I'm lost. Looks like we'll have to stop and ask for directions. Number 9. You know, Pumpkin, now that you're 13, you'll be ready for unchaperoned car dates. Won't that be fun? Number 8. I noticed that all your friends have a certain hostile attitude. I like that. Never hear that from a dad. Number 7. Here's a credit card and the keys to my new car. Go crazy. Number 6. What do you mean you want to play football? Figure skating is not good enough for you, son? Number 5. Your mother and I are going away for the weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party. Any of you dads ever said that? Nah, I didn't think so. Number 4. Well, I don't know what's wrong with your car. Probably one of those doohickey thingies, you know, that makes it run or something. Just have it towed to a mechanic and pay whatever he asks. Not from a dad. Number 3. No son of mine is going to live under this roof without an earring. Now quit your belly aching and let's go to the mall. Number 2. What do you want to go and get a job for? I make plenty of money for you to spend. And the number 1 thing you never hear a dad say, what do I want for my birthday? Don't worry about that. It's no big deal. Never hear that from you. You might hear it, but it's a lie. Well, top 10 things human fathers will never say. Let me ask you a question. What do you think the number 1 thing a heavenly father would say? Out of all the things in the world that God, as the father of all mankind, could say, what would he say to people? Probably not money, but that would be a nice thing from a human father. Top 10 things human fathers never say. What does our Heavenly Father say to us? Our Heavenly Father would speak to us about salvation that is only procured by grace through faith in the once-for-all finished substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. If God could say one thing to anyone and everyone, that's what he would say. That's what he would talk about. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. When we come to chapter 11, verse 4, we come to the first of a series of examples of people who lived out not just faith, but the specific kind of faith he just described at the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. We saw there in chapter 10, verse 38, where the writer of Hebrews says, but my righteous one shall live by what? But if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He says there's a kind of faith that doesn't back down. There's a kind of faith that perseveres. That's the genuine faith that saves. That's the genuine faith that God gives. Then at the beginning of chapter 11, he defines or describes that faith as the assurance of things hoped for, or literally the substance, the foundation of things hoped for. the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence, literally. So he says faith is the substance, the foundation, the down payment of things hoped for, and the evidence of things that you cannot see. And by it, the men of old gained approval. So he says, there's this thing called faith, and you trust in things you cannot see because of a God who has spoken, a God who can be trusted. And because of that, when you do trust Him in what He has spoken, He approves of you. Verse 3 then gave a brief illustration of that in creation, saying, we believe in creation not because we saw it happen. We believe in creation by faith because God said it happened, and that what we see was made out of things which are not visible. We couldn't see it. We can't put it in a test tube, but we believe it. We know it's true. Why? Because our God has spoken to us. God has given us this thing called faith, and it is the foundation of my life. And with this thing called faith, I see the evidence, and it becomes very clear to me there's a God out there who is faithful to every single thing He says. Now, with that in mind, we go forward to examples of that, of people who not only took God at what He said and acted accordingly, but as a result of that, God declared them righteous. God gave His approval. God said, I approve of you not because of what you've done, but because of what you believe. And that's what we're going to see for the rest of this chapter. People who persevered and persevered and persevered in believing, even though they never saw the fruition of it. Even though they never saw the completion of the promises of God, they kept on believing Him anyway. And the first example we come to is in verse 4. The first example of faith is a man named Abel. Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, this is an amazing verse, and I thought about going on to the others, but there is so much here that we can't go any further. It is obvious that the author of Hebrews is starting with the beginning of the book. He goes back to Genesis 1 and he starts with creation in verse 3. And he goes from there, from the creation account, and he's going to move forward through the Genesis record and the rest of the Old Testament and give examples of the kind of persevering faith he's just described. And the question I had to ask is, why does he start with Abel and skip over Adam and Eve? Why start with Abel? Is he saying that Adam and Eve were not people of faith? Why skip them? Well, some would say it's because Adam and Eve saw God. They walked with God. They were in the garden with God. Therefore, they didn't need faith. They had what? Sight. Well, that's a possibility. However, it's a very weak one. And I want to show you why. Look in Genesis chapter 4, verse 14. If the claim is that Adam and Eve saw God, but then they were expelled from the garden and their children did not, then we have a problem with what the Bible says. After the account of Cain and Abel, Cain is upset because God is going to punish him for what he's done. Cain says, verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your, what? Face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. What's the implication of that? To be driven from the face of the Lord, he has to be what? In the presence of the Lord. So Cain and Abel also had access to God's presence. They also experienced seeing the face of God, to whatever that means. These are called anthropomorphic terms. God doesn't actually have a face, but to be in God's presence was something that Cain and Abel also experienced. So I don't believe that it is simply an issue that Adam and Eve saw God, therefore didn't have to have faith. Cain and Abel didn't see God, therefore had to have faith. That's why Abel is the example. I don't think that's right. Then what is it? I believe it's because Abel is the first person recorded in the Bible to act by faith on something God had said and persevere in it and be commended for it. Those are all the things that are the elements of faith in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. God says something, you believe it, you act on it, you persevere in it, and as a result, God commends you for it. Now, this is what the account tells us back in Genesis chapter 4. So with that in mind, I believe the author skips over Adam and Eve and goes directly to Abel. So let's look in Genesis 4 and see this story of Abel and why he is an example of faith. The author of Hebrews, by the way, always comments on the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. This would be the Greek translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, and he uses that as his foundation. So oftentimes you'll see quotes in the book of Hebrews that are slightly different than your reading in your Old Testament text, because your text is based on Hebrew and Aramaic, and the Septuagint is a Greek translation of that. And sometimes there are some slight modifications. But in this passage, commentators have come to widely varying opinions of what is being said here. The question we have to ask at verse 4 of Hebrews 11, when it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Here's some questions we have to answer. In what sense was Abel's sacrifice better? Why was it better? Was it the sacrifice itself, or was it the manner in which the sacrifice was offered? In other words, was it the action or was it the attitude? Secondly, in what sense was Abel said to be righteous? Is this referring to a right lifestyle before God, that he was a really good guy and he was walking according to God's ways at all times? Or is this God declaring him to be righteous in his standing before God? In other words, is he justified by his faith? Third question, in what sense does Abel still speak? Is this referring to his blood crying out from the ground like it did to God when God said, Cain, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. What's gone on here? Is that the sense in which it's speaking? Or is this referring to something else? And if Abel is still speaking to us, what is he saying to us about persevering faith? What is it he is still speaking, even though he's dead and gone? Now let's compare Hebrews 11:4 with Genesis 4 and see if we can find answers to those questions. And on your outline, point number one, what we see about Abel that makes him an example is true sacrifice. True sacrifice or true worship that he offered to God. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why was his sacrifice better? Well, let's look at Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5. It says there, right after Adam and Eve had fallen in sin, after they had been provided for by God, who sacrificed an animal and provided clothing to cover them, and then he kicked them out of the garden to the east and put an angel there, a cherubim, blocking the way with the flaming sword so they could not get back to the tree of life. It says in verse 1, now the man, Adam, had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to who? Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, what does this have to do with Hebrews 11? Adam and Eve had just been kicked out of the garden for what reason? They rebelled, right? Now, ultimately, what did God say was at the root of this? Satan's temptation was, the day of you eat of it, you will not die, but you will be what? Like God. And God then says to the Trinity and the angels of heaven, let's go down and get them out of there before they go to the tree of life. And basically, thus, they'll be locked in that state forever. It was a gracious act of God to kick them out of the garden because he wanted them to have a chance to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. What was the essence or the root of their sin? Wanting to become their own gods. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree that would enable you to discern your own good and evil and thus be like God. Only God has the right to say what is right and wrong. Did you realize that? And that is the battle we have had with God ever since the garden. We don't like it when God tells us this is right and this is wrong. We see this in the state of California right now with these judges violating their rights as judges and stepping forth and now telling us that gays can get married in this state. They have no right to define marriage. They have no right to say that that is not immoral. They have no right to do that. But they have done it because as judges they have become their own what? Gods. And so they are standing up saying, we are our own gods, and we can declare what is moral and what is immoral, and we're saying this is no longer immoral. We don't care what God says in the Bible. This is the same problem that's gone on ever since the garden. And so Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden because of their rebellion of wanting to be their own gods. But they go forward with God's command anyway to be fruitful and multiply. So they start having children. We would assume relatively soon. And so she has a child, and she names him Cain. The Hebrew word kana, from which the root of Cain comes from, means to get. And it's a play on words. It says she conceived and bore to get. What does that mean? What was she thinking? And then she says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Or, probably a better translation of the Hebrew, I have gotten a man the Lord. Now, why would she say that? Why would she say, I have born a child and it's the God-man? Because God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. And he told Satan, when Satan caused this whole mess in the garden, he said, the woman's seed, you will bruise him on the heel, but he'll bruise you on the head. And they knew. There's a child coming from the woman who is going to be a deliverer, who's going to deliver us from the curse of Satan and from death, and is going to deliver us to life. And when she had Cain, she believed, here he is. This is the guy. She wanted it right then. So in the context of Genesis, she is naming the baby, he's here. We've got him. God's answer has arrived. But she was wrong, wasn't she? Instead of delivering life, what did Cain deliver? The first death. So she was wrong. She then has a second child named Abel, whose name means breath. It says, Abel is a keeper of flocks and Cain is a tiller of ground. Now, why does Moses record that for us? Why? I mean, of all the things that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit Moses could write down, why does he write down for us that Abel was one who took care of flocks and Cain was one who tilled the ground? One guy's a rancher and the other guy's a farmer. Why bring that up? It's interesting. Well, let's keep going through the passage. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now the question is, why did God have regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's offering? And there's been debate about this down through the centuries, and many commentators, if most, will say simply, God regarded Abel's offering because of his attitude, and he disregarded Cain's offering because of his attitude. In other words, Abel had an attitude of faith and trust and joy, and Cain had a rotten attitude of selfishness. Now, the text doesn't say that, so anything that we assert, really we have to piece together from other evidences from other parts of the Bible and portions of this story. Now, other commentators will say it's because Abel offered a blood sacrifice and Cain did not. Now the question is, do we have any evidence? Is there any evidence that God had already told Cain and Abel the kind of offering that he required? And therefore, Abel was right because of the type of offering he brought, and Cain was wrong because of the type of offering he brought. Now, I'm going to give you my opinion from studying this, and so you can listen and then wrestle through this on your own. But I believe this makes the best sense of the entire passage, ties in with Hebrews chapter 11 and Jude and other verses to bring us to a tremendous conclusion. So now follow along with me. It says, so it came about in the course of time. Now, this is an interesting phrase. In other words, there was an appointed time for them to bring an offering. Whatever else this passage tells us, there was a time God had declared for them to come before Him with an offering. Over the course of time, when that time had come to its fruition, literally at the end of the days, after a prescribed period of time, it was time to offer a sacrifice to God. And they brought an offering to the Lord. Now watch this. There's not only an appointed time, there's an appointed what? Place. To the Lord, where they knew the Lord's presence dwelled. There was a place where they knew God hung out. And God had said, there's an appointed time and an appointed place for you to bring an offering to me. And so they do. And they more than likely come to the place east of Eden where God had placed the cherubim with a flaming sword, chapter 3, verse 24 describes. This was a place where they could come to worship God, and in so doing, be reminded of their problem, which is called what? Sin. Because as they approach that place to the east of the Garden of Eden, what can't they do? They can't go in. Why can't they go in? Because of their sin, right? So every time they come to worship God, they are reminded they are sinful and He is holy, righteous, perfect. And therefore, they can't go into the land where their parents lived before. So with that in mind, they bring an offering to the Lord. Cain and Abel knew where God dwelled. They went to that place and they each offer something. And it says, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, He had no regard. And I believe it's because there was not only a prescribed time for the offering, there was not only a prescribed place for the offering, there was a prescribed way to give the offering. And Abel did it God's way, and Cain did not. Now, how do you say that? Watch with me now. You say, we don't have the written word of God about blood sacrifices until the time of Moses, right? We don't have anything about blood sacrifices until Moses comes with the law, right? No, wrong. We do. We have statements about it. And I want to suggest to you that before Moses recorded the written word of God, God had given to the children of Israel or to Abraham or to the descendants prior or the progenitors of Abraham, before Abraham, God had given them the spoken word of God. He had spoken to them and told them what He wanted. And although it wasn't written down, they knew what He expected. They knew they had to approach Him with a substitutionary blood animal sacrifice. Now watch this. Go back to Genesis 3:15. Let's just put some pieces together. In Genesis 3:15, we have the story of Adam and Eve and Satan being confronted by God for this sinful, rebellious act. And as I said before, in verse 15, God says to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's going to be a battle that takes place. There's a Messiah coming, a deliverer. He will be attacked and he will be severely harmed by Satan, but it will not be permanent. However, he will permanently wipe out Satan. Now, with that in mind, we also see something else. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. And it says, the Lord God made what? Garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Where did he get the garments of skin? What had to happen? Some animal had to die. Now here's Adam and Eve. Get this picture. They're trying to hide from God. So how did they hide from God? They went and hid in the trees and they put fig leaves on themselves. God said vegetation is not enough. You cannot cover your sin that way. You have to have a blood sacrifice. some animal has to die so that you can be clothed, so that I can continue to talk to you. So he gives them that example. A picture of a substitutionary blood sacrifice. There's four things we can learn from that verse. Number one, sinners need to be covered. Amen? Before a holy God, we are exposed and we are naked before His eyes and we are sinful. We must be covered. Secondly, the covering cannot be manufactured by humans. In other words, the leaves that we want to go and pick and put on ourselves, our good works aren't enough. It won't work. Thirdly, God has to provide the covering Himself. And fourthly, the covering has to be obtained by death of a substitute. Those are all pictures God gave them in the garden when He did this for them. Now flip forward to Genesis chapter 6. We have the story of Noah. And what happens with Noah? Noah was the righteous one. Everybody else was unrighteous. And so God causes a great what to come on the earth? A flood comes on the earth. Now here's an interesting question. God tells Noah to take of the clean animals by sevens and the unclean animals by what? By twos. Question. How did Noah know what the clean and unclean animals were? That wasn't described for us until Moses gets the law. How did he know which ones were clean and which ones were unclean? God told him. Does that make sense? God told him. Why did he take seven of the clean animals on the ship? Because when he gets done and after the water subsides and they come on the land, Noah offers of those clean animals a sacrifice on an altar to God. How did he know to do that? Somewhere in his history, there was an understanding that that's what you do to approach a holy God. That's what you do. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Verse 21 says that God was pleased with it. How did Noah know how to do this? God had told him, apparently. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, Abram builds an altar to God in Shechem. In Genesis chapter 15, God instructs Abram to cut these animals in half, and then God passes through the middle of them and cuts a covenant with Abram by the sacrificial offering of these animals and their shed blood. Now you might say, well, didn't God also prescribe for grain offerings? Yes, when you get to the law, He does. He prescribes for grain offerings. But there's a fascinating note. You are only allowed to offer a grain offering after you have offered a sin offering. If you don't offer the blood sacrifice to cleanse yourself of sin, you can't approach God with the grain offering. And so this is a backdrop, I believe, to our story here. If Abel brought a sheep because he was a shepherd, and Cain brought a cucumber because he was a gardener, on what arbitrary basis is God saying, I like that and I don't like that? Is God saying, I like sheep and I don't like vegetables? Does that make sense at all? Doesn't make any sense. But if God had already told them, this is what I want, and Cain, after a period of time, finally decides, I don't want to do it that way anymore. I'm going to do it my way. Then we have an understanding why God cared for Abel's offering and not Cain's. See, but wait a minute. Hebrews 11 says the issue was faith. Yes, it does. But faith in what? What's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11? Faith in what God has said. That's the whole point of Hebrews 11. It's not just faith. Lots of people around the world have faith and not pleasing to God. You are pleasing to God when you have faith in what He has said and you do it His way. That's what is pleasing to God. Amen? That's true faith. Otherwise, I can have my own faith and go do my own thing and make up my own religion and therefore say God ought to be satisfied with me because I have such sacrificial faith. Now, here's a question. Did Cain work hard to raise whatever that was he offered? Yeah. Whole season of planting and watering and weeding and growing and all of that. And he comes and did he offer it as a gift to God? Yes, but God says, I don't accept it. You can't come to me your way. You have to come to me my way. Now, here's something fascinating to think about. I believe Abel did what God prescribed and Cain did what was convenient. How long had this been going on? Here's another fascinating thing. As you study through this whole passage, put the pieces together. According to Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, after Abel is dead, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has anointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now, fascinating. How much time has transpired between the birth of Cain and Abel and the birth of Seth? Well, Genesis chapter 5 tells us that Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel, obviously early on in their married life, because they were obedient after the fall. Even that, God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and they apparently did. So sometime within a short amount of time after the fall in the garden, they have Cain and Abel. They have Seth after they've been married for 130 years. So how long have Cain and Abel been doing their thing together as brothers? 120 plus years. You get that? And if indeed I am correct and God has prescribed for them the proper appointed time to come before Him with worship and offering a blood sacrifice, how long have they been doing it that way? An awfully long time. And then all of a sudden Cain says, I'm going to bring a grain offering instead. And God says, no, you don't. Cain, you can't decide to do it your way. That's not what salvation's all about. You bring a blood sacrifice so that I can be pleased with you, so I can deliver you from this problem, this curse of trying to be your own God. This is the very thing I'm trying to keep you from by not letting you back in the garden. You can't make up your own rules, Cain. I want to restore you. I want to forgive you. But it's got to be done my way. So Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain because he offered a true sacrifice. He offered the sacrifice God Himself prescribed and God Himself accepted. Cain didn't do it that way. As a result, Cain obtained, point number two, true righteousness. Cain offered a true sacrifice as genuine worship before God, and he therefore received true righteousness. It says in Hebrews 11:4, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Now, some traditions and some writings and early rabbis from early on in Jewish history say that at the time of Genesis 4, a fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's offering, but left Cain's offering there. Now, this happened at other times in the Bible. This happened with the story of a prophet named Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And where Elijah's offering was accepted and the prophets of Baal's was not. This happened in the time of a man named Manoah. There's at least five times in the Old Testament where God brought fire down and consumed an offering to show that He was pleased with that. And so there's many early writings that say that that actually happened. And that's how God bore public testimony that the gifts of Abel were acceptable to Him. Now, whether or not that happened, we at least have a written testimony here, written by Moses many years later, that God was pleased with Abel's, but not with Cain's. And if God publicly bore witness that Abel was righteous, what is He saying about Cain? You're unrighteous. Abel is righteous. Cain is not. The Lord had... Now watch it, the way it's worded in Genesis 4. And the Lord God had regard for two things. What are they? Abel and his offering. But He did not have regard for Cain or Cain's offering. God rejected two and He accepted two. God is saying, Abel, I am declaring you righteous because you've come to me on the basis of obedient faith. It was not because Abel was better. It was not because he was somehow more religious. Because Cain also was obviously a sacrificial, religious kind of a guy. It was simply because Abel came to God God's way. And you know what? It may or may not have made a whole lot of sense to Abel. He may not have fully understood what he was doing. All he knew was this is what God wanted him to do, so he did it. He knew that he was supposed to offer a blood sacrifice, not fruit or vegetables. He trusted in what God said and therefore was made righteous. God was making him righteous on the basis of what Abel trusted in and believed in, not on the basis of what Abel did. It was faith, not works, that saved him, but a genuine faith issued forth in obedient works as a demonstration of a heart that was right with God. And God declares him righteous by grace through faith. But he did not have regard for Cain or his offering. Why? Cain was a sinner, and he tried to come to God his way. And it doesn't work. See, Cain figured, I can come directly into God's presence my way. I'm good enough. I'm not that bad of a guy. I work hard. And instead of admitting his sin, instead of coming into the presence of a holy God with a blood sacrifice, saying, Lord, the only way I can come before you is if something else dies on my behalf. Instead of doing that, he just came and offered something that he grew. Cain is the ultimate example of a religious man. Listen to what Paul says about the Jewish people of his time in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Jewish people, instead of believing, were trying to do. They were trying to do works and accomplish things and somehow, through their zeal, earn God's favor. And Paul says, you can't do it. They have zeal, but not according to knowledge. They don't understand God's righteousness. They're seeking their own, and they'll never get it. But if you come to God believing, you can have it. Look at the book of Jude now and see another connection to this person, Cain. And I believe it just reinforces the point. Jude is the last book before Revelation, so it's the next to the last book of the Bible. And I just want you to see this. This is so profound what the author of Hebrews is getting across to us, and it agrees with the rest of Scripture. In Jude chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 3, Jude verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for what? The faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. He says, there's a body of truth out there we must believe in. It was delivered to us by God. We don't have the right to change it. We can't amend it. We can't cut parts out of it. We have been given this body of truth that we're supposed to believe in. And I'm telling you, fight for it. Contend for it. Because there are certain persons who have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They are saying there is some other way to get to God other than through Jesus. And therefore, you can live any way you want. You can do whatever you want. After all, it's just what you do as something for God, and that's enough. And he goes on to say, I've got to remind you that it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way in Egypt. It didn't work that way through the history of Israel. It doesn't work that way with all the angels who fell and all these things that go on. And these are the kind of people that revile angelic authorities, etc. And then in verse 10, these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of who? Cain. What's the way of Cain? I did it my way. It doesn't matter what I do, it's the fact that I do something. So as long as I'm religious, as long as I'm sincere, as long as I'm committed, as long as I go and do things that I think will please God, God will accept that. And God says, no, I don't. If you come to me your way, you are denying the Lord Jesus Christ as your one and only substitutionary sacrifice. Therefore, he cannot be your master. Therefore, you cannot come to me. And this is what Cain tried to do way back in the garden. God, I can come to you without blood. I'll come to you my way. The Bible says there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Death. We have so many religious people around the world who are dying in their sin because they will not come to God broken and repentant. through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. What's amazing when you go back to Genesis chapter 4, and this just reveals the heart of God. In verse 6, God, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?" Now look at verse 7. This is amazing. If you, what? Do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it. What's he saying? Cain, I accepted Abel's sacrifice because he did what I told him to do. If you would just humble yourself and do the same thing, I'll be pleased with you as well. And Cain said no. God graciously says, please, Cain, repent of your religion. Repent of your own way. Come to me my way. And Cain says no. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. How sad. How sad. Cain demonstrates his unrighteous heart by rejecting God's reproof, continuing down the path his way, which led to murder. In other words, if you don't like the message, and if you can't kill the messenger because he's God, kill the next closest thing that reminds you of the message. And Abel reminded Cain that Cain had to come to God God's way, and Cain didn't want to hear that, so he got rid of the message. Then he's confronted with murder. I mean, how gracious can God be? God now confronts him with the murdering, gives him another chance, and even at that, when God then says, look, there's some punishment for this, buddy, I mean, you've really blown it, and then he claims to be a victim. Oh, God, you're too harsh. How can you do such a thing to me? After all, I'm not that bad. You're overly harshly punishing me. And so what does God do? God graciously gives him more time to repent. See, God's righteousness is not arbitrary, is it? We cannot offer to God our own righteousness. God doesn't want our sacrifices either. God wants us to come through the once-for-all sacrifice of His Son, and that's the whole point of Hebrews. And what the author of Hebrews is saying to the people is, be like Abel, not like Cain. Come to me the prescribed way, and the prescribed way is Jesus. He's just explained how His blood sacrifice is better than the old covenant. It's replaced it permanently. If you don't come to me through Jesus, you're not coming my way. So if you go back to Judaism, you're going to religion, not to a relationship. And I can't accept you. You've got to come to me through the blood of Jesus Christ, or you cannot come at all. So Abel is an example of true sacrifice and true righteousness, and finally, true witness. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Cain tried to kill Abel and silence his testimony that salvation was entirely by grace through faith, through the substitutionary sacrifice of something else, through its shed blood, and even a violent death can't stop Abel's true witness. Cain killed him, but the witness continues. God bore witness to him. His witness continues to this day, and even a violent death can't stop it. What encouragement that must have been to the Hebrew believers. Guess what, guys? If you persevere in following after Jesus, even if you get killed for it, God gives you His approval forever. And God will use you as a witness to other people all the way until the return of Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. Is Abel still witnessing to us today? Absolutely is. Because God recorded it in Scripture. What is He saying to us? Don't go the way of Cain, the way of religion. Go the way of Abel, the way of relationship. Come humbly and repentantly and say, God, I have nothing to offer to you but my sin, but I will gladly accept your gracious gift of righteousness and forgiveness through the shed blood of this sacrifice. And now I understand that Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice. So therefore, I put my faith and trust in Him alone. And I will walk with Him and I will trust Him all the days of my life. See, God promised a deliverer. God said He would conquer the enemy. Eve thought the deliverer was Cain, but it wasn't. All Cain delivered was death and religion. But God, in the fullness of time, did send forth His Son, born of a virgin, and He came at the right time, a once-for-all substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what is the number one thing our Heavenly Father would like to say to us? Have faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Faith in the person and work of Christ is the one and only way that you can come to me and call me Daddy. Apart from that, you can never be righteous. You can never be forgiven. You can never be commended by me, no matter how religious you may be. Abel's an example of God's faith. Cain is an example of no faith. Cain was religious. Abel came to show us true, sincere faith and worship in God through Jesus Christ. And he persisted in it for 100 and some odd years. Is that an example? He kept trusting that blood sacrifice over and over and over and over, even though the Messiah never came in his lifetime. He kept trusting and trusting and trusting. And God says, now there's an example of genuine faith. And that's the kind of one you can look to if you want to be encouraged to walk all the way to the finish line. Well, I pray that we too would have that kind of faith, don't you? A faith that says, Lord, I don't trust me at all. I do trust you. And whatever you said, that's what I'm going to do. Father, we come before you with nothing else to offer you but the finished work of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for our religion. Forgive us for the times we try to say that we can write our own morality and say our own right and wrong and do things our way. Forgive us, Lord, for trusting in anything within us to be good in your sight. Help us to fall headlong upon your mercy and to stand only on the blood of Jesus, knowing that he was the perfect substitute, the ultimate sacrifice, the promised deliverer, the one who did indeed conquer Satan, and the only one who can grant us righteousness, forgiveness, and eternal life in your presence. May we thank you for that. May we worship you faithfully for that. May we radically go out and tell others about that, that they could be freed from their religion and have a relationship with you too. Use us, we pray, Lord, at any cost. We know that even though Abel was faithful and obedient, he still died. It doesn't mean that life will be easy, but Father, his life counted. We want our lives to count too, so enable us to trust you and persevere for the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, may God bless you as you grow in faith and trust only in Jesus, and then tell others about him as well. Have